Now our subject tonight follows the two messages that we have already preached, John Calvin and the Bible, John Calvin and the Gospel. We come tonight to really what is the application, the living out, the practical outworking of those first two messages. The Bible, the Gospel, now come to the church. And as you know, of course, in the Bible, the church is the people. Here in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, we are told that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The church is the arena of redemption. And if you think of the arena, it is the place where the battle is fought for the hearts and souls of men. God has ordained the church to be the place where he sets forth his truth and calls men into his living church. I always advise people that you need to visit a church before you can understand what it's really like. You could read its doctrine, you could read its doctrinal statement, its creed, and you could say, boy, anybody that believed that, they've got to be right. Well, when you go along there, you'll find that those things that are in writing, they don't mean a whole lot because people don't pay any attention to the doctrines that they supposedly subscribe to. And so you need to go and get into the midst of the living body of God's people in the church. Now, I told you about John Knox arriving in the city of Geneva. He was a young man. He had been a slave rowing a Roman ship. And he had been freed and converted to the gospel and went to Geneva as a free man. And when he entered there, he discovered in Geneva what has often been quoted the most perfect model of Christ's church and school anywhere on earth. Now, for some time he remained as a student. He imbibed the doctrines. He saw the church at work. And he went back to Scotland, where there God used him in a work of revival, and he became the father of Presbyterianism. And we are Presbyterians tonight because of the gospel heritage and the Reformation work that God wrought through those men. Now, the city of Geneva was not always like that. Indeed, there was a time when Geneva was not a very nice place to live at all. The historians tell us that for centuries it had known almost nothing of moral discipline. The clergy were notoriously profligate, the government was tyrannical, and the Pope, in consequence, was a demoralizing agent. Geneva had but one redeeming trait, the love of liberty. The institutions of learning had been neglected, and the manners of the Genevans were as rude as their passions were violent. I think if you were living in a city like that, you'd want to lock the doors at night. You may not feel very safe walking in the streets after dark. It was a place of great ungodliness. But at the age of 27, John Calvin was welcomed by the people into that city to become not just an evangelist, not just a pastor, but to be a reformer. And the preaching of the Word of God in Geneva under John Calvin, and not alone, but with other faithful ministers of like-minded doctrine, they brought about under God an amazing moral transformation in that city. And in a few years, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And people were now living their lives centered on the Church of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, and their very homes were amazingly changed. Again, the historian tells us Calvin had already written a book that constituted an epoch in Protestantism. That's the Institutes he's talking about. But he was to write it a second time, though not with pen and ink. He would display before all Christendom, not as a volume of doctrine, but as a system of realized facts. And that is that the gospel works. Geneva at that time was a city about the same population as Cloverdale, about 20,000 people. But it was quite large for European times in those days of the Reformation, and it was the preaching of the gospel that brought about this dramatic and amazing transformation of that city. In short, we could say that Calvin practiced what he preached, or what he wrote, because he not only believed in setting forth doctrines and the gospel in word, but he insisted in purity of life in the hearts and lives of the people. Now, he was responsible also for promoting a civil code for the city of Geneva, and based it on the Old Testament theocracy, by which Geneva became a republic. As a thinker, as a political philosopher, he was way ahead of his times. And today, the United States of America and its political system as a republic most reflects the ideas and the principles of Calvin as to the civil code of a nation. But it was not as a civic leader or politician that John Calvin brought about this transformation. It was through his work in the church. The historian W.A. Wiley records for us, without a moment's delay, Calvin set about his great task. Everywhere over the face of the entire face of Christendom, moral ruin was at work. The feeble restraints of the Roman Church were dissolved. The power of the German Reformation was decaying. The political element having acquired the predominance. An outburst of pantheistic doctrines was about to drown Europe in a flood of hideous immoralities and frightful disorders. What was needed was a great moral power, strong enough to awe the atheism that was lifting up its portentous head. This was the Herculean labor to which Calvin was called, and he understood it. In his indomitable patience, inflexible conscientiousness, and profound submission to the Bible, he was the one man of all then living who possessed the gifts necessary for the work. And so he took on the task at Geneva. Now, if you were to ask me tonight, after all the research that you've done, after reading like a beaver in all the histories of John Calvin and his work in Geneva, what is the one thing that sums up Calvin's conviction concerning the church that was so powerful in his day? And the answer has to be simply this. Calvin's conviction lay in this truth. The church is a divine institution. It's not the whim and fancy of men. Now, certainly today in Canada, so many have the erroneous notion that church life can be anything that men want to make it. And that's why we have all the new fads, all the new worship style, all the new things that have been introduced in various kinds of, especially Protestant churches, community churches, evangelical churches, because there is this notion abroad that the church can be anything that man wants to make it, and call it church. Well, Calvin's conviction was that the church is a divine institution. Therefore, we must worship God in God's way. Else we cease to become the Lord's church. And that we will not know his blessing, but rather we will know his curse. Now, those are strong words and have a very far-reaching implication as you think of the trends that are happening in Canada today in many so-called churches. Let me sum that up. Where men do not worship God God's way, there is not the church. You see, Calvin was governed by God and his word. The church is God's institution in the following ways. It's a divine institution by its foundation principle. Now, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 20, you will read there about the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What is this? You mean to tell me that the church is built upon Isaiah and Jeremiah and other Old Testament prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, Amos, that the church today is built upon those men? No, it means their writings. It means the scriptures of the prophets. Or, to clarify it more, it's the 39 books of the Old Testament. The church is built upon the prophets, the writing of the Old Testament. And then it goes on to say that it's also built upon the apostles. That's the 27 books of the New Testament. The church is built upon the Word of God. And that Word of God holds forth the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone of the church. Now, in any building, the cornerstone is the most important brick or block or stone in the building. It is that first stone that lays its, not only its foundation, but its direction and its square. And then upon that foundation stone, everything else is built into it and upon it. The foundation principle is that the church is built upon the Word of God and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. The church, therefore, has a divine or God-given foundation. And we're not allowed to build on any other foundation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, that was a great blow to the papal system of the Church of Rome, which counts its earthly riches, its gold, its silver, its political power and clout as the power of the Pope, the successor of Peter, as the foundation of the church. Now note that these things are not even mentioned in Ephesians 2 and even on right through to verse 22. There's no mention of Peter. There's no mention of a bishop singled out. It is the collective writings or truths of the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, the Word of God, Old and New Testament, and Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And then the Church of Rome tries to tell us that the church is built upon Peter. And the true church is built upon the successors of Peter. that if you're going to be the true church, you must trace your roots all the way back, generation by generation, to Peter. And thereby you become the true church. That's the claim of the Church of Rome. They also said that the Greek church, who hived off to Constantinople, separating from Rome, that they were heretical because they left the true church under the Pope, and they made their own church in the eastern part, and they were the heretics. And everybody that's not under the Church of Rome is not the true church. Now, that was their teaching in the days of the Reformers. And it's still the teaching of Rome today. We are, well, they don't really call us heretics anymore. They call us the departed. Those who have left the first church and have gone off to others. Let me read to you what Calvin wrote in his Institutes about that very thing. Would not those who fall away from Christ deserve to lose it much more? It therefore follows that this pretense of succession, that is, Peter first, the next bishop, and pope, and so on, right down this succession, is vain. Unless their descendants conserve safe and uncorrupted the truth of Christ, which they have received at their father's hands, and abide in it. In other words, what use is succession? What use is this tracing your heritage back to Peter, if you're not even doing and practicing the Word of God, what the Lord has laid out for His church? And so the question is, do we have apostolic succession to trace our roots to any one of the apostles? The real searching question is this: does this church abide in the doctrines and the truths of Christ, the teachings of the Old Testament Scriptures and the teachings of the New Testament Scriptures? Does it live according to that word? Because without that, there is no true church. I want to quote to you John Calvin again on this. If the foundation of the church is the teaching of the prophets and apostles, which bids believers entrust their salvation to Christ alone, then take away that teaching, and how will the building continue to stand? Therefore the church must tumble down when that sum of religion dies which alone can sustain it. It is certain that no church can exist where lying and falsehood have gained sway. So what is the first foundation principle of the church? Is it biblical? Does it measure up and abide in the doctrines of the Word of God? The second reason why the church is a divine institution and not a man-made one is its God-ordained practice. How do we discern the true church on earth? What are the visible marks of that true church of Christ? How is it to be defined? In three things. One, as we have taken time to discover, the ministry, the faithful ministry of the Word of God. Two, the administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. That's the mark of a true church, where baptism and the Lord's table is administered in a right manner. And then thirdly, discipline. The right behavior, godly behavior, of the membership of that church. And those are the three marks. Now, that brings us to the practice that God has ordained in the church. The central act of worship in the church is preaching, the ministering, the teaching of the Word of God. The Protestant church is a teaching ministry. The Roman church was a priestly ministry. They had their ritualism, their emphasis on ceremonies. But the biblical church is a church that emphasizes the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Now, by it, the sheep are identified, because John said in John 18:37, indeed he's quoting the words of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord's sheep hear his voice. And they hear his voice under the ministry of the sound preaching of God's word. I'm reading here in John 18:37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And where the true church is found ministering the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, the prophets and the apostles, where Christ is preached in truth, the sheep will hear his voice. They will rejoice in that biblical gospel ministry. And this is what makes willing disciples in the church of the Lord Jesus. I'm going back now to John 10 and to verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. These are the sheep that follow the shepherd. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And where you have the true church built upon the right foundation of the Word of God, and that Word is preached and declared faithfully, there is the Spirit of Christ, his voice is recognized, and his sheep delight to follow him. And then verses 4 and 5 as well. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And so there is the true church. Now, in the Church of Rome, of course, the Bible was banned. People were forbidden to read the Word of God. Most Roman Catholic Church services were held in Latin. The common people, except a few educated people, had no clue of what was being said. And hence, those were the Dark Ages. Those were times when people dwelt in ignorance about the things of God, and deliberately, by the ministry of their priests, they were kept in the dark. Now apply that to churches in Canada today, where there is so little of the preaching of the Word of God, where theology is turned into psychology. Man-made thinking and principles are set forth to please the flesh. And this Bible is set aside, not always overnight, but little by little. And various other things are brought in to supplant the ministry of the Bible. We have to ask the very same question as John Calvin came to the conviction that where the Bible was set aside, there is no church. And then he looked at the Lord's Supper, the communion service, and he saw how the blasphemy of the Mass where this bread was supposedly changed into the living body of Christ, and this wine was made into the literal blood of Christ, and to be worshipped and adored by the people. So-called magical priestcraft, changing these visible symbols into the body and blood of Christ. Calvin said, there's no church there. And then he looked at what Rome was teaching about baptism. And in those, that very ordinance that God ordained to be a symbol of a believer united to Christ, the Church of Rome was teaching that when a baby is baptized by the water from a priest's hand, Adamic sin was removed, grace was infused, and that child was regenerated and now capable of performing deeds that were gracious. And so when Calvin put those three things together, the Bible is set aside, the communion table is now a blasphemy, the very ordinance of the baptism is now a farce, denying and deluding people that they are now regenerate. And he looked at the Church of Rome and he said, that is no longer the Church of Christ on earth. And thus Calvin concluded, when those three marks were obliterated and absent, there could be no church there. And therefore, he was out to establish a biblical church with those three evidences very clear, based upon the Word of God and all its sound teachings, and the right administration of the Lord's table and baptism, and where a people would follow a godly behavior. Now that was Calvin's principle of separation from the Church of Rome. He could have no fellowship, he could have no worship there. He could have no spiritual friendship with those who called that the church. But I want to say, in moderation, and to moderate some of the views that have been said about John Calvin, he did not believe that people should depart from the church on frivolous matters or personal issues. He did not believe that there would ever be a perfect church on earth. He did not believe that his church was perfect. He was a reformer, and he was striving more and more and more for purity of doctrine and purity of life. And he warned people not to be fanatical, that they would depart from the Lord's church on the basis of little things of indifference. And one issue that came up that John Calvin gave some leeway on, and that was the issue whether they should serve leavened bread or unleavened bread. And he called that a matter of indifference, that it should not be a point at which people divide or separate into various churches, but that that was a matter of indifference. Now, how do we measure up as a church tonight in Cloverdale? How do we evaluate the practice of our congregation here? Because it's not enough for me tonight to preach about what happened in Geneva in the 1500s, or to point out that the Church of Rome then and now has been a counterfeit of the true church. We have to look at our own hearts tonight, and we have to look at our own church and our own worship. How do we measure up? Are we a biblical church founded on the Word of God, the Old and New Testaments? Can we say that we are standing firmly and graciously upon that living Word? Do we have the right administration of the Lord's Supper? Many of you were with us this morning and you witnessed that we had the Lord's Supper in our church today. Was it a biblical presentation, a biblical administering of that ordinance. And then when it comes to baptism, do we as a church hold to that very ordinance the Lord has ordained? If someone comes to be a member of the church, are we right in asking, are you a baptized believer? Or is this something that you've neglected? Baptism is the will of God for His disciples. And every gospel disciple should declare that in baptism. And it's not to be neglected, lest we flounder and fail to be the true church. And then the other mark, the third one, is an obedient people who love the Word of God. We'll come to that a little later. The church is also to be identified as a divine institution by following the regulative principle. And I want to take a few minutes and just clarify what this is. This means that there are not only things in the church that we must do. We must hold to the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments. We must preach Christ in all His fullness. We need a ministry where preaching is central, a Bible preaching, teaching ministry. We need the ordinances rightly administered. We need discipline in the church. Those are things that must be taking place. But then there are things that must not take place in the Lord's church. And this is where the regulative principle comes in. I quote John Calvin here. The chief point of the whole question, they were not compelled to any superstitious worship. Indeed, they were obligated to nothing that had not been instituted by God. And that's what the regulative principle is. We must introduce nothing in our worship of God in His church. It's His church. It's a divine institution. God has ordained it. He ordained the very organic unity of the church. And He has also ordained the means, the marks of worship. Now this regulative principle is supported by a few verses in Romans chapter 1. And I want you to notice in Romans 1 that things went terribly wrong when men started appealing and applying their own imagination. It says in Romans 1 verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now here is depraved man, sinful man, supposedly worshiping God. But instead of following the light of Scripture, the Lord's Word, they have followed their own imagination. And they come up with ideas and methods and fads out of man's own thinking. Now, where did it lead to? You'll notice it says in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. It led to idolatry. This is the reason for the regulative principle. Because if man thinks that he can introduce into the Lord's church anything according to his own imagination, it will lead to idolatry. It will lead to a denial of the true representation of God, to a false representation of God. And of course, in the Church of Rome, that had certainly happened. And they had brought in their statues, their images. They had brought in mother-child religion. They had brought in holy water and crosses and icons. And they were worshipping saints and not just the three persons of the Trinity. They had mother-child religion. They had all these inventions that they brought into the church because they followed their imagination. And the Bible says man may not introduce his own thinking. And God allows us to introduce what He has ordained. Now think of the church in Canada today. Think of the modern styles of worship, where the pulpit is pretty much gone. The pulpit platform now is a stage where the music is very much borrowed from the attitude of the world. I can't always say it's the exact music of the world. I can't always say it's the exact words of the world, but certainly the attitude, the body language, the exaltation of men and the promotion of men and their gifts and their talents and their very creative abilities and all of these things they call worship. But we are told here in the scriptures, in the Bible, that we are in danger of heading toward idolatry. Now you can make an idol out of a singer. You can make an idol out of a band. You can make an idol out of a worship leader. You can make a worship an idol out of even someone on the stage, on the platform, doing particular performance. And what's happening in Canadian churches today is man's imagination taking over. And that says these people are very skilled. I don't doubt their capabilities nor their abilities. In the world they're called wise. They've got musical skills, they've got leadership skills, they've got way with words, they have a performance style which is very skillful. And it's called creative. But it's imagination. And it leads to idolatry. And we have no right in the Christian church to introduce anything that is man-made and God has not ordained the focus of worship in His church. That's where we stand as a congregation tonight, because we apply in this church Reformation principles. Not only did John Calvin take this position, but that became the position of the Reformed Church across Europe. It became the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith and those authors. It became the position of the Puritans, and it had regulated Christ's church right down the ages. And it is in our generation. It is in this century. Well, it started back in the last century. But in this last 50 years, there has been this trend. Man can make church whatever he wants. That's wrong. That leads to idolatry. That's not biblical, God-honoring worship. And so the true church is founded upon the scriptures, Jesus Christ Himself. It is the institution that God has ordained with those marks of the ministry of the word, the ordinances, discipline, the regulative principle. And now we come to a born-again people. The Lord's church is His redeemed. Or we might call it His elect. The church worldwide, the church universal, is the elect of God from all time, in all places, in heaven and earth. That's the universal church. Those that God in His eternal decree determined and chose to eternal life. They are the church. But without born again people, you cannot have the church of Christ. They are His sheep. They are washed by His blood and they are indwelt by His Spirit. If you go on down in Ephesians 2, in that chapter we read, chapter 2 of Ephesians, to verse 22, you'll notice that this church, this building fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so the church is made up of born again people who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They are converted. And the church has a born again membership. They are also consecrated by the Holy Spirit. They're no longer living for the world. They're no longer living for pleasure. They're no longer living to promote themselves above anything else. They are now living under the control of the Spirit. And the Church of Christ is her people who hear the Shepherd's voice in His Word. And they join themselves voluntarily, without any pressure, to the church. And when they join the church, they have responsibilities. The people who are the Church of Christ, this divine institution, it's not man-made. It's God wrought by His Spirit in the hearts of men. And of course, the first responsibility of such people in the church is that they assemble together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And the mark of the living church on earth is where the Lord's own redeemed people gather around the preaching of the Word, the administering of the ordinances, and that becomes their life. To be a living member of the Lord's church. And our welfare as Christians is tied up with the welfare of the Lord's church. When the Lord's church is weakened and sickly, God's people suffer. When the church is given a voice and a ministry to the hearts of God's people, then there are blessings. And the means that God has ordained in His church is to be the blessing of His people. And those who despise the church, those who depart from her and just either make it a convenience center or say, I'm not going to be involved in a living witness for Christ on earth, His church. I'm just going to stay away from it. They rob their souls. Just as in the Old Testament, those Israelites who did not stay with the group in the wilderness, and you have that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and the whole nation of Israel was under the protection of that cloud by day and by night. And those who separated themselves from Israel were without that protecting cloud which enabled them to survive the wilderness. God has ordained His church to be the place of protection, the place of ministry, the place of warning and edifying and feeding. And of course, for the Israelite, where they weren't in the right place, they weren't fed the manna. And only the Israelites that were in their camp and in their place enjoyed the feeding of the manna. And in the New Testament today, where people stay away from the living witness of the Lord's church, they deny themselves and they rob themselves from that spiritual food, the Word of God, the manna that God has ordained for His people. Now you and I have met people and say, well, I'm just going to worship God at home and I'm going to opt out of church life and I'm just going to do it on my own. Unless it's very, very strange circumstances, no Christian should depart from the church and say, I can live on earth without the ministry of Christ's church to my heart. Now, I realize that I'm probably as guilty as many other preachers who almost on a weekly basis warn people, don't depend on the church for your salvation. Don't think communion can save you. Don't think that baptism can save you. Don't think that you can be helped in any way unless you have faith, personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure it's quite probable that even mature Christians get the idea after a while, well, we don't need the church then. But remember, that is words you would use to a sinner, to someone who is asking, how can I be saved? I've been baptized, I've brought up in the church, how can I be a Christian? You must tell them the church cannot save your soul. Because their idea of the church is this earthly edifice. It's this outward symbols and signs, and they don't have Christ in their hearts. But the moment a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus, the moment that he's a child of God, born of the Spirit, every Christian needs the church. Every Christian needs the fellowship, the ministry, and the spiritual benefit of this divine institution, where the Word of God is preached and where those ordinances are rightly administered. And through the church and the ministry of the church, we must adorn the gospel with holy living. Paul said to Timothy, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And that's where church discipline comes in. It is the right of the pastor and the eldership of the church to come alongside to someone who is falling, failing, and say to them, as under shepherds, we care for your soul. And we observe certain areas that we fear there's a problem. And as your under shepherd under God, we want to come alongside to help, to pastor, to care, to minister to your soul. And that's the shepherding, the ministry that is given to the people. Now, in the city of Geneva, John Calvin introduced this discipline of the people. I remember their lives had been exceedingly wicked. Riotous, drunken, vile. And now they were coming to the church and hearing the gospel. And now they were coming to faith in Christ. But John Calvin didn't stop when they made a profession of Christ. He said, now you must get your life in order. You must adorn the gospel with godly living. And he insisted that men loved their wives and wives honored their husbands. He insisted that children were brought up in the nurture and fear in the Lord. He wrote a catechism to help adults and children. He preached 17 times a week on various weeks of the month that he might over and over and over instruct God's people how to live the gospel in a very personal and practical way. He wasn't happy that men and women came in the church door and out again, and he didn't see them for another week. He believed in what they called the consistory, with the right to make home visitation, call with the people once a year, visit with them, encourage them, stir them up to godly living, pray with them and pray for them. And thereby, they would help them on to God. And God blessed it. And God transformed a city that was a sinkhole of sin to become what John Knox called it, the greatest model of Christ's church and school on earth. And the Reformed churches took that model And as John Knox did, went, took it back to Scotland. Others took it to France. Others took it to Denmark and Sweden. The Puritans brought it to the colonies in the United States. And they introduced a church that is known by those marks, the ministry of the Word of God, the right administration of the ordinances, and the obedient, godly living of its people. Discipline. Now we're living today in a very undisciplined age. And more in our society, people don't want to be under any kind of authority. And it's affecting the church. And there are people who just opt out. And they do their own thing. It's obvious, therefore, that they don't understand that the church is a divine institution. And it becomes the responsibility of every born-again Christian to enter into a spiritual unity in the fellowship, in the membership, in the whole life of the church. But let me ask you, what if you live and die without serving Christ and His church? What will you have accomplished? You serve the world, you make money, you put food on your table, clothes on your back, you buy a new car every once in a while, and you go through that cycle year after year after year. Life's over. What have you accomplished? But if you make your life to serve Christ in His church, and you are entering into His divine instituted vessel of grace that will build you up in the faith, will give you opportunities to serve that body, I assure you, you will be richer spiritually, and there will be great rewards to those that serve the Lord in His church. I must stop right now. I had four lessons I wanted to draw at the end of this, but time's gone. I know when I have come to my limit, and I know when you've come to your limit to listening. So I'm going to stop. But let me ask you to do something. Will you take this to heart? Because what we need today in Canada is not just prayers, Lord bless Canada. We need in this nation a model where people all around will come and say, who are these people who live for Christ in His church? Let's enter into the midst and find out how they worship their God. And we become not only a preaching ministry, but a living, visible witness, a model of Christ in His church. That's what we must strive for. And I would ask you to take that to heart and ask the Lord to show you your responsibilities. It might mean baptism for some people here tonight. It means membership in the church. It means that you get on your knees on a daily basis to pray for the Lord's church, and you come to the prayer meetings of this church. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here tonight because here I've got the Sunday evening attendance. But there are people who think the church is just a Sunday morning only convenience. I would ask you to think seriously. And if you wish, go to the Institutes of John Calvin. Do your homework and research. Make sure you're not just listening to the opinion of a man here tonight. If the Lord's church is a divine institution, we all have work to do and responsibilities to fulfill. And certainly I, as the preacher, it puts the fear of God into me. This is not my church. This is not me putting my little stamp upon a congregation of people here. This is Christ's church. And I'm His ambassador. I'm an under-shepherd. And I must be busy about the great work He has called me to do. Therefore, I will take the liberty, God willing, to phone you, to suggest that I visit with you, get together with you, we encourage one another, see what areas you might need help in. I can't be satisfied just to see people come to the meetings and go home. There is a sacred, holy work to do, and we all need the Lord's power to do it. And may we know that covering of the Lord about us in His own church. Let's unite in prayer tonight and we'll close our service. Father in heaven, we pray earnestly for great grace this evening upon our own souls. We do thank Thee for the day that You saved us, the day that You brought us out of our sin and darkness into the light of the gospel. We thank Thee tonight that the church is the arena of redemption, and I, for one, heard the gospel in Thy church. And I thank Thee for the people of God who labored and prayed and preached the word. Thou didst burn my heart to the point where I surrendered to Christ. O God, I pray that Thou wilt make Thy church to be mighty in the earth. Bless everyone here tonight with all the responsibilities we have to exalt Christ in His church and serve Thee. Let Thy favor and blessing be upon Thy people as we dismiss tonight, and go before us until we meet again. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each believer now and ever. Amen. Amen.